As we come before you this Sunday morning, Lord, as we hear the reading and teaching of your word, Lord, may you open the word of God to us. May it come to us with authority, but with clarity. May the word not just be preached faithfully, but may it be preached effectually, Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel as we continue our study. 2 Samuel, I'll begin reading with verse 9. And I'm not going to read, this chapter is laid out in a way that's very interesting. The literary structure of the chapter is indicative of the message itself and what the author is seeking to highlight. And I'm going to come back, Lord willing, next week and deal with this chapter again. So I want us to read about the coming of David back to Jerusalem. And it's interesting because we find that at the beginning and at the end with a bunch of stuff in between. So I'm going to read the beginning, the end, plus about Shimei. Beginning with verse 9, please give attention to the reading of God's word. Now all the people who were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies, he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually, in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Barim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. We'll read about Shimei and then we'll skip to the end. Now Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong my servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now, picking up with verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half of the tribe of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? We are not the first to advise. Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In my sermon last Sunday morning, I began by asking a question, and the question was as follows: how do you know when you read a biblical narrative, a Hebrew narrative from the Old Testament in particular, how do you know that you're understanding it the way God intends for you to understand it? There's great discrepancy in the way that people, pastors, leaders, theologians understand some of these Hebrew narratives, and some of these interpretations are completely opposite of each other. This is particularly pronounced today because today we live in a postmodern realm, and the postmodern way of reading a text is this: that the authority no longer rests with the text itself and the intent of the author. That ultimately authority rests with the reader, which is why you can have a feminist reading of a text, or you can have a homosexual or whatever orientation reading of a text. And you can have all these various readings. Because we live in a world today that has rejected this idea that the authority belongs to the original, the text itself, and the intent of the original author. The idea today is that a text can basically say whatever you make it say. And therefore, it's a very relevant question. How do you know when you approach a Hebrew narrative that you are understanding this narrative as God, the author, the divine author, would have you understand it? That should be your concern. Well, the starting point, the place where you must begin, is by submitting, first of all, to God's authority and recognizing that the text in of itself is authoritative and has one central message. God is the author, and it's only from that posture, as you approach the Scriptures, that you are under the authority of the Scripture as opposed to standing over the Scriptures arrogantly, looking down upon them, judging them, critiquing them. It's a very different way. And that could even be true of the way you hear preaching. Are you under-preaching or are you over-preaching? Do you come and do you listen as a critic or do you come as a worshiper? Very different attitudes. Now, once we've established the correct posture and you are clearly in submission to God's Word and you accept the authority and actually willingly delight in submitting to God's authority as expressed through His Word, then the next step is to make sure that you understand the Scriptures in this sense, that you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Very, very important. You can't go wrong with that. You allow the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. And that can become fairly involved because at that point, you need to be familiar with the basic categories of Scripture. You can understand, as the author talking about justification, sanctification, and you have basic theological, biblical categories that you're able to work with. These are some of the tools in your toolbox. But the real big, big tool, the starting point in terms of once you've acknowledged the right posture and Scripture interprets Scripture, is you have to interpret the biblical text, a Hebrew narrative, within the greater context of the grand narrative of the Bible, this unfolding story of redemption, the history of redemption. And if you fail to do that, you're going to end up in probably a very strange place, or at least an unhelpful place, because you're going to end up making it over-personal. If it's just going to be you and Jesus in your prayer closet, and it's just Jesus whispering in your ear, you're not going to get what's going on in these Old Testament narratives. You're probably going to end up something doing like, be like Moses or be like David or whatever it may be. And that's not the intent of the author here. In fact, when you really study these, you find out that there's a lot of things about David that wasn't all that great that you wouldn't really want to emulate. If you're really honest about David, he exposes your sin as much as anything, because you find often that maybe you're more like David than you should be. Because David was a sinner like us, and so was Abraham, and so was Moses, and so were all the biblical characters. And therefore, we don't read the Bible like Aesop's fable, like it has some moralism, that we take this moral lesson and now we apply it to our life and you have a better marriage and you have wonderful kids. I hope you have a good marriage and good kids by the grace of God. By the grace of God. So anyways, the overall story of redemption, we start in the garden with the creation. We find that Adam was under an arrangement, a legal arrangement. We have the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you enter the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. What was being promised to Adam? To the tree of life, clearly that same tree fell, that we find at the very end of the scriptures in Revelation, I believe 21, 22. So what's being promised to Adam was not just everlasting life, but God's eternal kingdom. But Adam forfeited that through his rebellion against the Lord. And in the midst, then the Lord shows up in the midst of the garden and he pronounces the curse. But in the midst of pronouncing the curse, the Lord announces that all humanity is divided between two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Think about that. That right there is profound. And that through the seed of the woman, God has promised he's going to bring about a promised redeemer, a mediator. And through this promised redeemer, the Lord is going to provide, secure for sinners everything that Adam failed to secure and reverse the curse associated with our sin. And therefore, we see that this promise of a redeemer involves also a better covenant, a covenant of grace administered by Jesus Christ, ultimately. And what we find then through this unfolding history of redemption, that all these biblical narratives have to be interpreted in light of this grand narrative. And when you have that two-seed principle clearly in your mind, and you see this unfolding, what God has promised to do through the covenant of grace and this promised mediator and this prophet, priest, and king, and you see that this unfolding even about the revelation in terms of the covenant of grace, but also then which is attached to the foundation, the basis of God's kingdom, there's a progressive revelation. You know, there's more and more that's being revealed. And therefore, as we go from Abraham to David, the idea of a kingdom, the idea of a king is more pronounced. It's clearer. We see it with Abraham, but it's much clearer with David. And therefore, that is important this morning. If we don't keep that as our framework, we're going to end up in the ditch somewhere. And that's why I take the time to put that in place this morning. It's in the context of the covenant of grace and God's promise to send a Savior that God promised to establish David's throne. And ultimately, David's house, which in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is identified with God's eternal kingdom. Very, very significant. This is very helpful because now that Absalom, an enemy, although he's David's son, he's an enemy of David, and by virtue of being an enemy of David, who is God's anointed, he's an enemy of God. See, you have to have that in place. Otherwise, you're not going to understand Absalom in terms of what he represents and who he really is. If you understand him not as just a wayward son, but as an antichrist, that's pretty profound. An antichrist that has risen up within the covenant community. An enemy of God's anointed who brought about a civil war. 20,000 dead in one day, in a few hours. All because he's seeking his father's life, his father's throne, his father's kingdom. Now that we have a clear understanding of Absalom, what about the nation of Israel? Now that Absalom is dead, will God's people recognize that they have rejected God's authority over them? Will they recognize by anointing Absalom, an antichrist, over them and rejecting David, will they repent? Will they recognize their sin? Will they come back to David and find refuge in God's anointed and ultimately what God has promised to do through David in the Davidic covenant, the covenant of grace? And that's the big question that's driving this. If we don't have that in place, that makes such a big difference. If you have that, if you understand what question then is driving, you have the right framework in place. Will God's people repent? Will they receive David back as their king and submit to him? This is the question, or the questions informing the narrative. In this sermon, we will see how the covenant Lord continues to preserve and establish David's kingdom in the midst of internal conflicts, division, strife. The Lord continues to do what he's promised to do. Now, personally, I find this to be utterly comforting. Because when I look at the church in the West, when I look at the church in America, I see a church that's no better than the nation of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 19. I see a church that's just as likely to reject God's anointed and go astray in their hearts and anoint some other antichrist to rule over them, thinking that they're going to find some great blessing in something that God has not ordained. An idol of their own choosing. A pretty boy like Absalom. Some charismatic figure. Because ultimately, we are hardwired in such a way that we're hardwired for law, which means we have this idea, I do this, I honor God, and he honors me, and I want my best life right now. I don't want to wait till eternity. I want my best life now. And we are so prone to fall into that trap, even without realizing it. Even as reform folk, we can do this. Although David's throne and his kingdom appear to be weak, the Lord is at work doing what he promised to do. The Lord is the one who is building David's house and establishing his throne. Oh, that's so encouraging. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now all the people were in a dispute. Shocking, huh? God's people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us," I mean, they actually admit it, "has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" Verses 9 and 10 are in reference to the 10 northern tribes and their desire to bring David back to Jerusalem as the king of Israel. But there's a problem with this. Where's the city of Jerusalem? The 10 northern tribes are up here. At the base of the 10 northern tribes, there's a very skinny piece of land, and then it opens up like this, and you have Judah, and you have Benjamin, and you have Jerusalem right here. They can't bring back the king to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is in Judah, and the 10 northern tribes are up here. And therefore, there's a problem here. And the Hebrew writer is going to automatically understand this, but the American writer may not pick up on all this, which is why I take the time to explain it. And therefore, due to the location of the city of Jerusalem, this is not something that the 10 northern tribes are able to do without some kind of participation from the tribe of Judah. That's the problem here. The nation of Israel has become a divided kingdom. It's divided over those who support God's anointed and over those who oppose God's anointed. David has a long resume of delivering God's people from their enemies. It's a great resume. Has he ever lost in battle? As long as David has been king, has the nation of Israel ever lived in subject to a foreign power? No. Even under Saul, who delivered them from their enemies? David. So think about how long his resume is. It's an extremely impressive resume. You know, this illustrates the foolishness of God's people in rejecting David. People don't reject Jesus Christ because his resume is lacking. The kingdom of God is divided between those who support David and those who have rejected God's anointed, or at least those who have lost confidence in God's anointed. In verses 9 and 10, they provide us with a couple clues here. I begin with those who want to bring David back as their king. Think about this. If you've just gone through a civil war and you're surrounded by enemies, when are you most vulnerable as a nation? When the king who has protected you for the last 50 years, if you go back into the reign of Saul, it may be longer than that, and now that king is not on the throne, and you've just gone through a civil war, the 10 northern tribes realize, we are in a bad situation here. We have to do something, because it's just a matter of time before a foreign power shows up at our doorstep and says, you're weak, and we're going to take you over. It's going to happen through a bloodbath, or you willingly submit to our authority. And you know what ancient powers were like. That means we might gouge out your right eye and do whatever to humiliate you, because we're going to make sure you can't fight us and resist us in battle. These were ruthless times. And therefore, the 10 northern tribes are anxious for David, who has delivered them from their enemies, to come back to Jerusalem. But herein lies the problem. In the ancient world, when you reject your king and you raise your hand against God's anointed, the king, what are the consequences when the king regains power? Do you see why the men and women of Judah are not real sure they want David to come back to Jerusalem? Because typically in the ancient world, there's going to be a whole lot of bloodshed. The KGB is going to go out and collect all the names of everybody who supported Absalom and their family members, and you're going to pay with your life. And herein lies the problem. There's a conflict. Yeah, we want David back, but oh, at what cost? The genocide of my family? And here you see David's brilliance. You see the grace of God. Because what does David do? He approaches the priests, messengers, and he says, go back to Judah and tell them that Amasa, I will place him over the entire military. And he is a man from Judah, as David says, bone of my bone. Do you know who he is? He was in charge of Absalom's military. He was just defeated in battle by Joab. And now David is going to place him over the entire military. And Joab is going to be demoted, severely demoted. And when the message is brought to the men and women of Judah, do you remember how they respond? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amas, are you not my bone and my flesh? God so do to me and more also. If you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Now that the enemy Absalom has been put to death, the victory has been secured, there's still a lot of work to be done. The peace has not yet been secured. the hearts and the minds of God's people have gone astray. And they still have not come back in subjection to God's anointed. And it's through this act that the men of Judah, that their hearts and their minds are changed. Listen as I read from verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." I love this verse because it shows the power of the gospel. It's a demonstration of God's grace. The men of Judah have transgressed against God's anointed. They deserve to be put to death. Remember where Absalom was declared king? Hebron. Where's Hebron? Judah. Those who have raised their hand against God's anointed, they have transgressed God's law. They deserve to die. And how are they treated? He sways their hearts, and they beckon for him to come. Come, be our king. Isn't that what Jesus Christ does? Have you not raised your hand against God's anointed, at least in your heart? Have you not rejected the Lord at some point in your heart? And how has he treated you? Has he destroyed you? Has he destroyed your family and your children? Has he treated you the way you deserve to be treated? Or has he come to you and said, "Grace, come. Come, submit to my rule. No vengeance. No vengeance." It's a powerful, powerful message. The men of Judah transgressed against God's anointed. They deserved to die, but instead of being condemned, instead of making them pay the penalty for their sins, David invites them to receive him as their king. David calls on them to submit to his rule, but he assures them as their king that he will show them mercy and grace. And so the men of Judah sent word, "Return, you and all your servants." And their hearts were changed. What changes your heart? You know, Romans says, ultimately, God's kindness leads us to repentance. What changed the hearts of the men of Israel? Was it the power of the sword? What's going to change your child's heart ultimately? They're going to have to see themselves the way they really are. That's your job as a parent. You have to use God's law to do that, by the way. It's only as they see themselves as they really are, and you show them Christ, that there's a heart change. And there'll never be lasting outward change unless there's been a heart change. Because even the mouth and what you say is an overflow of your heart. Why was there a change in attitude towards David? Because their hearts had been changed. They knew they deserved to die. Powerful picture. Powerful picture. You have this whole scenario here. It's the biblical author, the way he's arranged this, it's brilliant. Because verses 9 through 18 are consumed with bringing David back and everything involved with bringing David back with this divided kingdom. And then verses 40 through 43, again, this whole conflict in bringing them back, bringing David back, which is highlighting that all this material in between is to be understood in light of this, the difficulty, the challenges of bringing David back to Jerusalem, reestablishing him upon his throne. And everything involved and what's happened. And that's why I look forward to unpacking this further, Lord willing, next week. But now that I've explained kind of the structure here, David's journey back to Jerusalem and back to his throne was a much bigger event than what you might realize. Because It's really a redemptive historical event because God's people have rejected, formally rejected, God's anointed. And not just anyone, but David. And they have anointed an Antichrist to rule over them. And now that the Antichrist is dead, this whole process of renewal and restoration within the kingdom of God is a major event in the nation of Israel, in the life of Israel. And you know, it's significant that when David left, and think about when he left and all the attention on the exact journey that he made and the attention upon him crossing the Jordan. And when he crossed the Jordan, what kind of language was used prior to this? Where was he described as going? He went into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness. And anytime you hear about someone in exile going to the wilderness, your ears should perk up and you should start thinking, okay, this is pretty important. The wilderness is always important. He didn't just leave Jerusalem, but he crossed the Jordan. He went eastward into the wilderness. And when you hear that David, God's anointed, is taking refuge in the wilderness, you know that something significant is taking place. The first time God's people crossed the Jordan, entered the land of promise, do you remember where they crossed? Where they rested? Given the redemptive historical significance of this event, we need to consider the historical significance of Gilgal. Gilgal. You familiar with that? After Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, Gilgal was the first place they found rest. Gilgal was the place that Israel's life began in the promised land. Gilgal is the place where Saul failed to do what God had commanded him to do. I think 8 times in that chapter, Saul is commanded by the word of the Lord. Do what God has commanded. Kill Amalekites, all of them. Children, livestock, everything. What does Saul do? He rejects the word of the Lord. And who rejects Saul? God rejects Saul. Where? Gilgal. This is utterly significant in terms of the historical, redemptive historical landscape of the Bible, the Old Testament. If you just read past this, you miss what God would have you understand from this. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of a kingdom that's vulnerable, it's weak, it looks like it's going to fragment and crumble. How is the kingdom of God ever going to continue on the face of the earth? It looks like the enemies could just walk in and whoop up and take over. And yet, God is faithful. He's faithful to establish David upon his throne. He's faithful to build David's house, but it looks like David's house is going to end up like Saul's house, because what happened to Gilgal? Saul rejected God at Gilgal. Saul rejected God's word, and Samuel the prophet came to Saul at Gilgal and said, "The Lord has torn this kingdom from you. And he's going to replace you with a better king." And who's the better king? David. And now that David has been brought into the land of Israel, where does he begin anew? Gilgal. Gilgal. The very place Saul was rejected. And therefore, redemptive historically, we are drawn to the one who is faithful, the one who is going to provide a king better than David. The one who will provide a king that will ultimately renew, preserve, and ultimately bring his kingdom into glory, where there'll be no strife, there'll be no division, there'll be no sin, there'll be no striving against enemies. Just glory, just righteousness, just rest, complete satisfaction, fullness of your salvation, because there's one who's faithful, there's one who's promised a better king than David. Through King David, God's anointed, the Lord is providing us a picture of God's grace. He's providing us through David, a picture of God's kingdom, a kingdom that will be established, renewed, and preserved, much, much greater fullness than David was ever able to accomplish. When David finally crosses the Jordan River, Do you remember who was there to meet him? Of all the people. Look at verse 19. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute." Notice the legal language there, impute. How do you transfer money from your savings account to your checking account? There has to be a legal transition, impute. Do not impute. Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me. He's using legal courtroom language. Or remember what wrong my servant did. On the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem. This is a very specific acknowledgement of his sin and a confession. That the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. No excuse. No, but it was a tough day. It was hot out. Had too much to drink. None of that. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, I am here, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord, the king. I got to be honest with you. I struggle with this because this man cursed David. He assaulted David and his men, threw rocks at them, falsely accused. This is the guy that I wanted, James, I wanted a John Wayne type mighty man to rise up and take his sword and lop this turkey's head off and deliver it on a silver platter and shut him up for good. That's what I want to happen to this turkey. He deserves it. Don't like this guy. And yet, his confession of sin, is honest? Is it sincere? Consider David's response. David's response is a recognition of God's faithfulness. For I do know that today I am king over Israel. And how does David know he's king over Israel? Because God has promised your throne will endure for eternity. And David has seen the evidence of that lived out before him because he didn't bring this about. He is confronted with God's faithfulness. And David knows what it is to stand before Nathan the prophet and to be confronted with the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. And David's confession at that point was weaker than Simei's. And yet Nathan said, "Your sin has been put away." And what changed David's heart? What produces Psalm 51? An understanding, an experience, a recognition of God's grace. I despise this guy when he's cursing God's anointed, when his men are throwing rocks at David and his mighty men. I rooted for his death, just like David condemned the man in the story when Nathan told of the man, the wealthy sheep herder, who stole and murdered the one man's sheep. But here today I must confess, I'm the man that I despise. The very man I would judge and say he should die. The very man I despise and hate. That's who I am. I'm no better. And therefore I condemn myself. Have you come to the point where you acknowledge and see your sin and despise it? Have you come to the point where you see your sin and your flesh for what it really is? Where you're able to see how your heart, your own heart, not the heart of your neighbor, how your own heart has gone astray? Have you seen how your own heart has gone after an Absalom? Oh, he looks so good. His promises, he speaks so well. He promises you the kind of justice, the kind of life you want now. Everything your heart desires, he promises you. Have you come to the point where you come before the Lord with no excuse, despising your sin, and your plea is, do not impute my sin to me? My plea is, I have sinned. Have mercy. Have mercy. No other plea. I ask for grace, recognizing I don't deserve it. Don't deserve it. Can't cling to anything else. Mercy. That's a transformed heart. That's a heart that understands that he who was innocent was cursed and hung from a tree like Absalom. Except unlike Absalom, he didn't deserve to hang from a tree. He was condemned for your sin. He paid the penalty for your sin. And by faith, you receive. Your sin is imputed to Christ, the one who is condemned. And his righteousness is imputed to you. And you are declared righteous, assured. How did David respond to him? He didn't just say, you will not die. He assured him. You will not be condemned. You will not be condemned. There's only one who has authority to forgive sins. There's only one who has authority to say, you shall not be condemned. You shall not die. And that's Jesus Christ. The same one who could speak to the paralyzed man in the midst of the Pharisees who were sitting there, will he do it? By what authority? By what authority can you forgive sin? Well, I'm going to show you. Because I'm the one that God promised, the Father spoke of. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the faithful prophet, priest, and king. And I have come as a Savior for sinners. I've come to save, seek what was lost. And all who belong to the seed of the woman, I've come to gather and collect. And even in the context of the covenant community, you see how God is collecting his people. And he's changing and conquering their hearts and preserving them in the freedom he has secured for them by the Spirit of God working through his word. And therefore, the ascended Jesus Christ is present this morning, and he's present to call lost sinners to repentance, to faith. He's present to call those who've walked with the Lord for many years, but their hearts have gone astray, and to bring them back and to continue to conquer and subdue and protect and guard you in the freedom and the liberty he's won for you. And what you see here is a picture of God bringing renewal to a kingdom that was fragmented, divided, broken. And there's only one that does that, Jesus Christ. I conclude this morning, I would be easy to conclude with a call. Come. Acknowledge the authority of Christ, and you should. But you know where I conclude this morning? I conclude by drawing your attention to the one King who was faithful. The one King who's capable to subdue your heart and to keep you in the freedom and the liberty he has won for you, even when you go astray. And he brings you back. He won't lose you. He won't lose you. Even when you wander off, the good shepherd says, you're my sheep. I know you by name. And you know my voice. And he comes and he calls you. He speaks to you. He subdues. He guards. He preserves. And he loses no one. Does that give you hope? I hope so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our prayer this morning is very simple. We pray that a better king than David, a king that has secured all that we stand in need of through his saving life, death, and resurrection, all that he's accomplished in our stead, Lord, our prayer is that he might come to us in word and spirit, in majesty and power, and may he guard us. And where our hearts have gone astray, may he bring us back, that we might have a renewed confidence in his word, that we might have a renewed confidence in God's anointed, that we might not despise the manna from heaven that sustains us in the wilderness unto everlasting life. Lord, bring us back that we would have an appetite once again, an appreciation for that manna. Give us ears to hear, sanctify us, protect us as we are so prone to go astray, and we are so thankful that you are faithful, even when we are not faithful. Give us ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Oh, Lord, may we respond. May we hear your voice. May we find comfort in your presence and your provision in being conquered by your word and spirit. Conquer our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.